I am really excited about this message today. I was visiting with Peggy the other night, and she mentioned a passage of Scripture that she had read in her devotional time. She said, "Boy, that's really a neat Scripture." I said, "Well, what are you talking about?" She showed me the one I'm going to deal with today. I thought, "Boy, that is a neat one," and I had never seen it before. And I want you to keep your Bibles open to 1 John 5, and I want to begin in just four verses there, 18 through 21. The whole emphasis of the book of 1 John is on being able to know. It is a book of assurance written to the church. It is a book to add to our confidence that we are in Him based on the lifestyle that we are living. This book is not so much evidences for the Christian life as it is characteristics of the Christian life. And verses 18 through 21 conclude this very powerful little epistle. Matter of fact, 1 John is my favorite book in all the New Testament. And these last four verses sum up what the book has been about. It is characterized by three "we know," okay? I have entitled this, "The Benefits of Being in Him." Now, there's some heavy theology through here. There really is. And I have really struggled with the text of this thing because I'm going to disagree with the Bible that you have in your hand, probably, and disagree with some of the other ones of you. And I want you to listen to why I'm making these distinctions. I hope you were able to be here the other night when we dealt with textual criticism and the difference between the English Bible that you hold in your laps. But I think there's tremendous, tremendous assurance, affirmation, confidence in this little passage about being in Christ. Look at verse 18, if you would, please. "We know that no one who is born of God sins." Now, that has been a problematical verse since the beginning. For that seems to imply that if you're a Christian, you won't sin. Now, 1 John is notorious for seeming to teach sinless perfection. If you'll just flip back over to chapter 3, just one page back, and look at verses 6 and 9, you'll see the same kind of emphasis. "No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or known Him." And then verse 9. "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, boy, if you have a tendency to proof text or take one verse without looking at the context, you could get off real quick on the fact that the Bible teaches sinless perfection. That it is God's will for Christians that they sin not. Well, I do believe that is God's will. And I do believe the potential for sinlessness has been bought for us in Jesus Christ. But I do not believe the practical end of Christianity affirms that we can live above sin. Now, I want to show you. This is what you've got to do in studying the Bible. You cannot afford to take anybody's word about something as startling as a statement like that. I've heard people say all my life, "If the Bible says it, that settles it." That's not true. If the Bible says it, we take it extremely seriously, and then we try to find what else the Bible says in the same subject. If you just try to proof text the Bible, you're going to have horrendous theology. Now, this little book of 1 John talks about sin and the Christian life. And if you'll look back over at chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, this is the same author to the same people. Now, he's just seemed to say that if you sin, you can't be a Christian. Now, let's look at chapter 1, verse 8 quickly. "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Now, here is the same book that says if you sin, you're not of God. And if you say you don't sin, you're not of God. Well, that is problematical. I find the answer to this question in the verb tense of the verbs in chapter 3, 6, 9, 5, 18. They are present tense Greek verbs. Present tense Greek verbs speak of habitual, ongoing action. I would retranslate that thing this way. We know that no one who is born of God is characterized by sin. No one who is born of God habitually practices sin. We are not saying that Christians don't sin, for all of us know the falsehood of that statement. What we're saying is that people who have been truly redeemed are not characterized by rebellion against God. That we may sin, but the characteristic of a Christian is not one that does not fall, but one that gets up and begins again in Christ. And therefore, we have to see that and balance the theology of this little book, or we're going to have very, very false theology. I feel like that sinless perfection is something that crushes the life out of Christians. For none of us can live above sin. And we've been taught all our life that we ought to, and we know we never do. Romans chapter 7 about Paul's struggle is very helpful. That a man, the stature of Paul, struggled with inner sin, never seemed to get above that which he did not want to do. That helps me when I sin. I'm not saying we ought to sin easily. We ought to sin willfully in the sense of just having no regard for what God wants. But I am saying, little children, if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It's been planned that way. I have found in my own personal life, and this may surprise you, that my own willful acts of rebellion are really things that God uses to do several things in my life. Number one, it keeps me from pride. I want to tell you, when you know the kind of person you are, and as hard as you try not to do the things of the evil one, the things of this world, we always catch ourselves doing them. When we try so hard not to, is the time we become so brittle and break. Okay? It helps me not to depend on me and to depend on God. And number two, personal sin is one of the ways that I know that I'm a Christian. When I sin and the Holy Spirit eats my lunch about it, and I never used to worry about that, it is a perfect proof that God's Spirit lives in me, that I cannot sin willfully without paying the terrible price of agony as I rebel against God. So I think that us continuing to sin, God uses in our Christian life. Now, okay, the word born of God here is a very interesting little word. It's the same concept that we often preach about being born again. I'm almost the place. Matter of fact, I'm to the place that I don't talk about being born again to people outside anymore. Born again has been cheapened more than any other word in the last 25 years, 10 years. To say, are you born again, is not to mean anything to the man on the street. It's like saying, are you a Christian? That term almost does not communicate anymore what we're talking about. Because everybody assumes they're a Christian. If they grew up in a Christian home, if they're an American, they assume it. We're going to have to get some better words to define what we're believing about evangelical Christianity that means that a man must commit himself personally to God. And the word born again does not communicate that anymore. It is true as it can be theologically, but it's been so poorly used in our culture that that term will not communicate evangelical Christianity anymore, I don't believe. But that's the concept, that we cannot do it ourselves, that we have to be regenerated from God, that He has to take the initiative. And that initiative is so radical that it can be described as a brand new birth, brand new life. Okay? Now, notice, if you would, where it mentions here, but he who is born of God keeps him. Now, if you have King James, you know that your translation says, but he who is born of God keeps himself, right? Now, how many of you here have a modern translation that says keeps him, and the he who is born of God is capitalized? Oh, come on. If you have a modern translation, it's capitalized and it says him. How many of you have King James? The rest of you got something else, and it has capital H, meaning they think it's Jesus. When they put a capital in there, they're saying it's Jesus, and they left the himself off and just put him. Now, boy, I really had to struggle with this. If you were here the other night, I talked about three major 3rd and 4th century manuscripts that we get the basis of the Greek New Testament from. I talked about Tischendorf's Sinaiticus. We call it Aleph. I talked about Vaticanus and Alexandrinus, the other later best manuscripts we have, and they're cut right down the middle on this. Tischendorf goes with the King James Version, A and B go with him instead of himself. But I want to tell you, after much prayer and struggling with this, I think King James is a much better translation. Now, it's not a concept that I like particularly, but I think it's the concept that's accurate. So let me translate this the way I think it ought to be done and tell you why. But he, little h, who was born of God, keeps himself. You say, well, you're talking about works. You bet your bippy I'm talking about works. That's exactly what I'm talking about. And that is the emphasis of the book of 1 John. That there are some characteristics of the Christian life which we must implement. Look back at John 3:3 for a moment. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's the emphasis of a personal responsibility and implementation of what God has done in our lives. This to me is much like the idea of Ephesians 6:11. The book of Ephesians is a book that emphasizes the sovereignty of God. God always comes first. God always takes the initiative. God always redeems man. Man does not choose God. Man does not come to God. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. It is a God's sovereignty book. But when it comes to chapter 6, talking about the spiritual warfare of the Christian, it mentions that God has provided all the spiritual armament we need. The breastplate, the helmet, the shoes, the sword. They're all at our feet. But we must pick them up and put them on. That's the concept here. God has provided everything in Christ we need. But we must yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit's implementing those spiritual truths in our life. And so what I think it's speaking about here is not Jesus, but we ourselves. Now, King James is not the only ancient translation that has himself. The American Standard Version, the Peshitta, also have that. And so I think it's a very good manuscript. One more point I want to make to you that you wouldn't see in an English text. You see where it says was born and the word born and used twice in verse 18? This word is never used of Jesus Christ being born of God. Now, it's used a couple of times to him very early in the Gospels, him being born of Mary. But when the word is used of Jesus Christ being born of God, the only begotten Son, it is never this word. It is the Greek word monogenes, which speaks of uniqueness, one of a kindness, a differentness. This, I think, is speaking of the birth of man. Now, I don't know what to say except to say, after much prayer and study, I think the emphasis here is man keeping himself. You say, well, where is that in the context? Verse 21. Look at it. Little children, guard yourselves. Aorist imperative. Once and for all, command from Christ through John to us. There is an aspect of our lives that we must respond to God. We must implement the spiritual truths that we know. So I think King James has a much better translation. By the way, just in a passing note, the word in where it says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, the word born of God there is perfect tense. Speaks of what's happened in the past, the results abide in the present. This word is one of the words that I believe in, the security of the believer. It's a word that speaks of continuous action because of what God has done. Now, notice the next little thing, and this is what intrigued me when I first began to read this. He who is born of God keeps himself, present tense, okay? You have to be active. The evil one does not touch him. Now, you know, I almost entitled this sermon, Satan's big, but he ain't that big. You know, I really think we have gone bananas on the occult. You know, I really think we think that Satan is some kind of a spiritual strong man that pushes the saints around and God says, oh, look what he's doing to my people. Friend, I want to tell you, there is no dualism in the Christian faith. There is no fight between good and evil where the outcome is in jeopardy. Satan is in the will and plan and sovereignty of God or he would not exist. There is only one ultimate spiritual power, God. Now, he has allowed the existence of Satan. He has used his evil. And the devil was overcome before creation. He was overcome in practicality at the cross. He is a defeated foe. I do believe that he is loose in our world. I do believe that he has great influence and his angels. But I want to tell you, folks, when you're a believer, you do not have to worry about the evil one. Now let's look at this textually so I can try to back up what I just said. The evil one, now I think King James probably has wickedness or something. Then in verse 19, it's the same phrase, and I heard when King James was being read, the word wickedness. That's very poor translation. It should be the evil one, just like in the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus prays, keep us from evil, no, keep us from the evil one. Now, the evil one does not touch him. This is a present middle verb. Does not continue to have influence on. The word for touch, remember in John 17, oh, I think it's about verse, let me see if I can find it. John 17:20. Remember at the resurrection when Mary Magdalene saw Jesus and thought he was the gardener, but he said Mary, and she recognized him and she grabbed him. And Jesus said, don't hold on to me, I haven't gone back to the Father yet. Well, what Mary Magdalene had done, she had grabbed him, tackled him. She was holding on, you know. That's the very word for touch that's used here. It means to grab as to hold, to grab as to manipulate, to grab as to attach. There's no way the evil one can attach himself to your life unless you let him. 1 John 4:4 has been a proof text of mine for many years as I've watched some of these scary shows, gone to bed nervous, and inevitably in the middle of the night I have to get up for a drink of water. Knowing that the vampire, Dracula, the ghouls, and the wolf man are all in my kitchen waiting for me. And as I walk to the kitchen, I quote 1 John 4:4 to myself. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Many Christians are worried about Satan. We try to blame Satan for everything we do. Flip Wilson theology, the devil made me do it, is absolutely inappropriate for a child of God. Nobody makes you do anything, and even God the Father asks for your cooperation. Friends, Satan is big, powerful, and not to be messed with. But I also want to say to you, he is not God. He is not all-powerful. And greater is the Holy Spirit in us than the evil one that's in the world. And he cannot ultimately manipulate us or hold on to us. And he knows it. Now, notice if you would, please, the next little phrase in verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies. Now, my translation has, in the power of the evil one. But I want to take in the power of out. If you have a New American Standard Version, you'll see it's in italics, which means it's supplied for an English reader. Another title I thought about making this sermon is, we are in him, not in him. Which means this is an idea, not, it's a locative of sphere. It means that we live and move and have our being in Jesus Christ. There's only two sources in this world. You are either in Christ or you are in the evil one. There is no neutral ground. You don't decide. You don't say, well, I'll wait and decide later. To not decide is to be in the evil one. This verse is one of those verses that say the whole world outside of believers, the word lies here is the word that's used of Jesus lying in the manger. It's the idea of a baby asleep in the arms of someone. The whole world is blinded and asleep in sin in the hands of the evil one. What a castigation for our world. Why does it surprise us then that we are misunderstood and maligned? Why? The great tragedy is we're not misunderstood enough and we're not maligned enough because we're not different enough from the world to even cause a ripple in our own culture. But I want to tell you, the world without Christ is dead, naked, wretched. They don't know it, and for the most part, we don't know it. In one of two supernatural groups, in Christ, in the evil one. There's no other choice. We are influenced by one of two sources. Now, Notice where it mentions here. Again, it talks about we know the whole world lies. Then it says in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Now, you know, we are... Protestantism is primarily Pauline in its theology. We follow Paul much more than we follow anybody else. And that's not bad, but it's unbalanced. So for us, Western Christianity has emphasized the cross as the reason for Christ's coming. Now, Jesus certainly came to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. But that is not the only reason he came. Right here says that one of the purposes of Jesus' coming was to reveal to us the Father. He came to give us understanding. He came to show us who God is. He came to die, yes. But he also came to give us understanding. And the understanding is as much a part of our salvation as his death is. Now think about that. There are several verses throughout, especially the writings of John, talk about this. Now, notice where it says, in order that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. I don't know. I read a lot to get ready for these messages. A bunch. And it amazed me the number of people that I normally trust that really divided over this passage right here. And I just want you to read it. I don't want to tell you what I think first. I want you to read verse 20. And I want you to write above the pronouns who you think they're talking to. There are several of them. It says, the Son of God has given us understanding, or that we may know him. Who is that him? Who is true? And we are in him. Who is that him? Who is true? And in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God. Is that Jesus or God the Father? Now, I want you to think about that just for a moment. I want you to read verse 20, and see who you think those pronouns refer to. How many of you think it refers to Jesus? Okay, how many think it refers to God? We're all in good company. Commentators just split like that over it. Now, I want to tell you why I think what it is. This is what you've got to do when you come to the Bible. You know, if all you had was the Bible, some of these principles you're going to have to know so that you can apply them. You don't want to take my word for nothing about something like this. You have to decide. Now, as I read this, first of all, the word Son of God is mentioned, and that's obviously Jesus Christ, his title of deity, the Son of God, okay? That's the idea of Daniel 7:13, the deity aspect of the Son, okay? Now, it comes down and says, or that we may know him. Now, most of my theology says that we need to know Christ personally, that Christianity is a relationship with God through Christ. So, right off the bat, I would say the first him is Jesus. But as I read down, it says, who is true? Now, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That seems to fit. We are in him. I've always heard that the Holy Spirit indwells us, and he can be called the Spirit of Christ, and I believe in the indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'll with you and be in you in the Gospel of John. Seems to be Jesus. But the next phrase, in my opinion, blows it. For it seems to switch from we are in him who is true and in his Son. Now that's where it doesn't fit. That's why I think that the previous two or three hymns are God the Father. Let me show you why. That we might know him. The ultimate purpose of Jesus' coming is for us to be brought into fellowship with the Father. Second, when it says he is true, this is the word true used in the sense of reality, not falseness, but reality is against unreality, okay? And we are in him. The Gospel of John, chapter 13 through 17, which is the upper room discourse, over and over says, I am in the Father, they are in me, we are one. The instance of us being in God is as biblical as us being in Christ. And it's not Pauline, it's John's writing, Johannine. But anyway, here's the emphasis, and we're in John here. This is he who is true, his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when it says, this is the true God, I believe that Jesus is God. There's no question in my mind that Jesus is God. John 1:1 and following tells me Jesus is God. This verse was greatly used in the controversy between Athanasius and Arius over, is Jesus the highest creation or is he God? But I want to tell you the truth, folks. As many good commentators as I trust say this is Jesus, and grammatically it can refer to either one, it seems to me we're back to God the Father here. Now, I believe in the deity of Christ, but I just don't think this is the place that's teaching it. I think it's teaching that the purpose of Christ's coming was not in Christ himself, but to point us toward the Father. You know, it bothers me some, and I have to admit this to you. It bothers me that we don't talk more about the Holy Spirit in Baptist churches. And it bothers me that I haven't preached or heard a sermon about God the Father in a long time. We are Jesus-oriented, and that's great. That's tremendous. But to be Jesus-oriented to the exclusion of the Spirit and the Father is a perversion. Now, I want to tell you, the Father is as much involved in all that Christ did. Matter of fact, John 3:16 is a verse not about Jesus, but a verse about the Father. For God so loved the world. So I think here we're talking about the Father. Now, contextually, it could be Christ or anything else. It seems to me, though, that verse 21 is very helpful when it comes down and says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now, what in the world is that talking about? John hasn't mentioned idols one time in this whole book. He hadn't had one verse about idols, and the last verse, he just whoosh, changes gears and says, keep yourself from idols. Well, first of all, a little red light goes off my head and says, he's using the word idols, but he must be referring to something else. Seems like. Now, it's possible he's talking about real idols because the Christianity here was adrift amidst a sea of paganism. Idolatry was rampant. People were being saved out of a pagan, godless culture and coming into Christianity. So it may be saying, watch your heathen culture. Maybe saying that. The idea here of idols is used by the Jew Philo to speak of unreality versus reality. You know, in the Old Testament, the word for idol is the word vanity or nothingness, and it's often used of idolatry. So here we have the idea of, when it says the real true God, is that over against these false teachers who are Gnostics putting up false concepts of God? So could maybe it be, keep away from false concepts of God? That could be it. Or is it talking about priorities? Anything becomes an idol that we put in the place of God, whether it's fame or fortune or money or sex or drugs, anything we put in the place of God for sustenance and to trust in becomes an idol. It may be that. I don't know what it is. But boy, it's a strange way to close a letter like this, isn't it? But what's not strange is the warning to believers. Now, you can bounce along and say, I'm saved, I've got my fire insurance policy, and just float with the culture like a bug on a leaf in a swollen stream. But the admonition continues to come home to us biblically. Be on guard. Watch out. Stay awake. Don't give up. Keep on. For the evil one is in the world, like a lion, ready to destroy those who don't know the Lord, and those who are asleep in Zion. I do not believe he can ultimately destroy you. I don't believe he can ultimately take away your salvation. But I want to tell you, he can mess your life up so bad, put so many scars on you, you become absolutely unusable to the kingdom of God. The question today is, how many Christians are asleep? You know, a while back, I preached a sermon on Ephesians 6, and I entitled it, What Battle? For the most part, Christians are ignorant of the spiritual battle that whirls around their lives every day. We are the frontline troops of the kingdom of God. We either are good troops or bad troops, but we are in a spiritual battle for the lives and hearts of men. Every day of your life, there is spiritual aspects to everything you do. And if you never see that, a verse like this will not have meaning. Guard yourselves from idols. I'll show you one more verse where it is. Look it up later. Jude 21, Jude 24 is the balance I'm talking about. God will keep us. We must be actively on guard. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would speak to every heart this morning here. We thank you for a book like 1 John that gives us assurance that we can know that we're in you and of you and sustained by you and from you. But Lord, we pray that the emphasis that we may know would not cause us to be reluctant to serve and witness and strive. The very fact that we know who we are and who you are, God, ought to drive us out into a lost world that lies in the power of the evil one. We are not afraid of him, Lord, because of you. And we ask that we would have the boldness to venture out into people's lives, that we might share faithfully who you are and the great understanding that we have come to know through you of true reality and what our world is really like. God, forgive us when we float like aimless leaves in the stream of our own culture. Give us, we pray, the sense of your presence, the sense of calling, the sense of mission, the sense of purpose in our lives, that we might be faithful soldiers until you call us home. We thank you for those of past generations who have been faithful and that we have built upon what they have done. Lord, we don't want to be different or unique or big. We just want to be a strong link in the chain of revelation that we might hand on to our children the truths about your Son. Father, help us not become complacent. We pray that we might pick up those spiritual tools, that we might be able to resist the evil one. God, thank you for the power, the presence that you have placed in us, for the boldness and the sense of peace that passes all understanding. I pray this morning, Lord, if there's anyone here who's not sure about their salvation, that we could talk about it. But Lord God, I pray you'd make us uncomfortable in our complacency. And Lord, wake us up spiritually that we might be active and on guard and awake, and we might keep ourselves from the things of this world and the things that aren't pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.